Father, we thank you for your grace. And as Jesus warns his disciples about complacency, Lord, help us to learn the lessons from you as well. So open our eyes and our ears that we may indeed behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we still turning on the lights or? Okay. Thank you. He can't see. That's why he turned on the lights. As we look at the chapters going into the last week of Jesus in Jerusalem, I wonder whether we're starting to see a pattern emerge. And the amazing thing that even as he warns his disciples about some important things, we see that Jesus knew about his coming death, and yet he told his disciples not to be complacent, not to be asleep. It's as though Jesus knew that after his death, his church would grow. I wonder whether it struck you that as you read these passages. It's interesting, isn't it? If you know you're about to die, wouldn't you be afraid that your movement may die? After all, one of them, Jesus knew, would be a traitor. Peter would be an impulsive fella. And the rest, not so sure. And yet Jesus seems to know that beyond his death, his church would grow. And not only that, the second coming would be here. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, if someone came to you today and started to talk to you, you know, when I come back from the date, I'll do this and that. You think that person is a bit interesting, if not crazy. But they haven't even finished talking about their life here on earth. They're already starting to talk about if I come back again, when I come back again. So that's very interesting, isn't it? And so we can learn that Jesus is very confident that he would rise from the dead, that he would begin a movement that would change the world. And so let us pay that some attention, even as we read the words that Jesus is talking about. And really, this is probably the second part of that end times. That's why I put in the title today, if not the end, then what? Last week's title was, finally the end, question mark. It wasn't the end. It wasn't the end of Jesus' life. It wasn't the end of the disciples' ministry. It certainly wasn't the end of the church. It was only the beginning. Jesus was laying the foundation for the beginning of the church. And he again warns his disciples to watch out, to be aware, as though he knew that all this would come to pass. And indeed, those of us who say that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we can easily accept that he definitely knew what he was talking about. But this week, one thing is very clear from this passage. Jesus is warning us against one thing and one thing alone. That is complacency. This is so important that he not only says it one time, he not only says it twice, but he says it three times. Three parables that he would tell his disciples as though they didn't understand. And for those of us who read the Bible passage by passage, sometimes we miss this importance. You know, Jesus says some things three times. Surely there was an important reason for him saying that. And it's as though he has identified complacency or laziness as the number one reason for the gospel not being preached. It's not the overzealous people, the fanatics, the people who are doing the job day in, day out. It is about the lazy people, the complacent people that is stopping the gospel from being preached. There was once a contest to find the world's laziest person. Have you heard about this contest? So finally, the announcement came and they found a man who was the laziest in the world. Of course, it's never a woman, of course, you know, it's always a man. And so they decided to award the prize to this man. And on the day of the prize, he didn't turn up. So they were surprised and they went to his house and knocked on his door. And back came a shout from inside the house, "Come on in, the door's open." So they went in, found him lying on the bed, and said, "Here's the prize. It's a check for, you know, $10,000. And the man said, "Oh, it's okay, just roll me over and put the check in my pocket." So that's the man who won the laziest prize in the world. But I know we may not be impressed with that story, but I wonder whether sometimes we are in that same boat as that man. Because in this world, we may prize knowledge at the expense of determination. We may regard ceremonies, big events, not as important as devotion. We may see positions and even working in the church to show off what we're doing is not as important as passion for His work. That our possessions and our achievements are not as urgent as fulfilling the Great Commission. I wonder whether we are complacent in the issue that Jesus was warning His disciples about. And we can start to see this in verse 36. If you turn your Bibles with me, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus reminds His disciples, "No one knows when that day, hour, or even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As He was in the days of Noah," who switched on the lights just now, "He will also be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." Jesus picked a very interesting example, didn't he? The example of Noah. Now, some of us may think that Noah took a few months, if not a year or two, to build the ark. But according to, you know, there are so many Bible scholars who research everything, it ranges from 55 years to over 100 years to build the ark. Surely, building the ark when there was at that time no flood, and by the way, you may not know this, but there was no rain up to that time. It had never rained on the earth, according to the Bible, at that time. So why was he building the ark? And worst of all, he was building the ark day in, day out, for at least 55 years. Surely Noah could be a bit complacent. Surely he could take a rest day or two, or even take a few months off to travel to Europe to see what's happening, you know, just like Helen and Ross was doing, right? Enjoying yourself. But Noah didn't take any holidays. The Bible didn't say that. He kept on building the ark. And worst of all, people were trying to discourage him. They said, "Why are you doing this? There's no rain. There won't be a flood. Why are you doing this silly thing?" You see, what Jesus was trying to say about the story of Noah was not just about his dedication, was not just about his faith, but his determination, his persistence, his determination to finish the task that God had given him. He had faith, he had trust that God will fulfill what He said He would do. And yet, when we look at this passage and we look at ourselves, I wonder whether we are caught short too. Perhaps we want to take know some shortcuts. You know, many Christians today, they follow a lot of prophets. They follow a lot of people who predict the future. Even when I was in uni, you know, I was in uni like once many of you were. I even followed a branch of analysis called theomatics. Do you know what theomatics is? It is the science of saying that every word in the Bible corresponds to a number, and the numbers all work together to be to show the perfect word of God. So I was pushing that to my, you know, just like to you guys today, to my uni people. And of course, none of them were interested, but I was very interested. And then came along another speaker from New Zealand in those days. His name was Barry Smith. I don't know whether any of you heard of him. He was from New Zealand. He used to give a lot of talks on the end times. And he was saying, you know, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, so he's a bit old now, and if he wanted to be Antichrist, he better hurry up, because he might be dead. But if Mahathir could do it at the age of 92, I'm sure Henry Kissinger could do it as well. But, you know, all these things sought to distract me from what I'm supposed to do. I wonder whether that is distracting you as well, to see that there's some shortcut way to predict when Jesus will come, and then we will relax and then prepare for that big day towards the end. You know, just like Anne is always telling me, you know, you got to prepare. And I say to her, relax. But of course, it's just different style. It's not that I'm lazy, although some of you think I am. But the fact is, complacency can take its forms in many ways, isn't it? That we think that we can delay doing God's work until we know precisely when He comes again. And then we'll be very busy. You know, when a new boss comes into a company, and Rod, you might know this well, the important thing is look busy, isn't it? That's the important thing when you go and work in any place. Whether you're productive or not, just look busy. And perhaps many Christians have that kind of attitude too, isn't it? That we know that Jesus is coming and we try to look busy. And many Christians are doing that. I wonder whether we are looking busy, but in effect are producing no fruits or little fruits at all. That is a dangerous thing that we could be in. And we could be caught up by surprise when Jesus does come again. And perhaps for some of you here who says, oh, Jesus won't come in my lifetime. Well, can I make this interesting observation? All of us will see Jesus in about 70 years. So if Jesus doesn't come again as a second coming, you will meet Him first, because we will all die. So whether Jesus comes again or we go to see Him, our time on earth is very limited. I wonder whether we are prepared, as Jesus warns His disciples. No one knows the time or date. As if that was not enough, in verse 42, Jesus continues, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and not have his house be broken into. Yesterday, I received an email from my brother. It's very unusual to get an email from him, because he usually replies on the WhatsApp. But as I read his email, I realized why he couldn't send me a WhatsApp. Because his house was broken into a few days ago. And the thieves made do with his laptop and his couple of his phones. And of course, today, the most important thing in your possession, in the young person's possessions, is probably the mobile phone. If your mobile phone were to be stolen today, great will be your loss, because all your friends and contacts will be lost, as well as all the messages that people have been sending you or you sending them. But my brother was still unperturbed because some of you may know this, before Dr. Mahathir became famous again, he went to visit him and drew a portrait of Dr. Mahathir. And he's going to organize for Dr. Mahathir's birthday this July a special exhibition by 93 artists from all over the world, portraits of the doctor. So that's going to be a big event, and he's busy arranging that. But because of the break-in, he was suffering a bit of a loss. But you know, when our house is broken into, and by the way, the statistics in Australia is this, or at least in Victoria, one out of every three houses are broken into. So if you think your house has not been broken into, it's only a matter of time when it happens. For myself, my houses have been broken into twice. Once before I even shifted into the house, the burglars came for the house inspection. They noted where all the alarms are. And when the inspection finished on that night itself, they came back, broke the windows and broke the alarms, and it's made off with the new ovens and dishwashers. But of course, it didn't really affect us because insurance paid for even an upgraded oven and upgraded the washing machine as well. But the effect of your house being broken into is pretty terrifying. It's as though your very privacy has been invaded, that people know all about your secrets, all your things have been rummaged through. My neighbor's house was broken into, and the thieves rummaged through everything. In fact, she said, when one room in the master bedroom alone, the things were thrown all over the floor, you couldn't even see the carpet. So much was all the things strewn all over the floor, you couldn't even see the carpet. They had rummaged through every single thing to steal her valuables and her money. What would be your feeling then? I remember when my house was broken into, I was very troubled because, you know, all our things have been taken away. And but worst of all, that night itself, when we slept, every sound outside the house seems to be like, it's the robber returning to steal more things. It was a terrifying experience. But Jesus is warning the people here. Is your house secure? Are you keeping watch? And even today with the internet, are you setting up all your internet cameras with the motion sensor that if someone comes within how many meters of your house, the lights will turn on and an email or a photo will be sent to you telling you your house has been approached by a stranger. And yet many of us are not keeping watch. But when the robbery has happened, how much worse the feeling would be when you experience that. I wonder whether some of us have that experience before of our house or a car being broken into, and that fear that everybody else around is a robber waiting for a chance to steal from us again. Jesus warns his disciples, be on the guard. Be on the guard against the evil one, the one who comes to steal and to destroy. But what is he saying here in regards to what the work that his disciples was doing? You see, the problem is there are people, there are things, there are, the evil one is coming to steal your time. He's coming to steal your concentration. He's coming to steal or misuse your spiritual gifts, not for building his kingdom, but to build your own kingdom. To do things that are temporary, but they are not permanent. I wonder whether our time, our resources, our talents, our gifts have been broken into and stolen. And we don't even realize that. And then we end up meeting God one day and saying to him, I never had enough time. I never had enough money. I never had any resources to help someone, to promote the gospel, to do anything. Is our house already broken into? I wonder whether we are checking our locks and making sure that our spiritual resources have not already been plundered by the evil one. And now Jesus tells three stories. The principles have been laid down. The warnings have been given. And he tells the disciples three stories. The first story is this, verses 45 to 51. If I could put the title myself, I would call this the story of the complacent servant. This is the servant who knew that the master will be gone a long time. And he began to mistreat his fellow servants. He began to enjoy himself from the master's food and resources. And then the master suddenly returns and catches him out. And in verse 51, it says, he will be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was a very dramatic and terrible condemnation on that servant, isn't it? Cut to pieces. Surely Jesus wasn't mincing words when he said this. He says there's something really dangerous here. There's a heavy price to pay if you are lazy and complacent and you're not ready for the master's return. Why are you not ready? And maybe, and that's where sometimes the anti-Calvinists start to jump on this, is that maybe your salvation is not as confirmed or as sure as it is. Because he's obviously telling you in that story that you will be sent probably to hell. You know, we teach one thing. If you are born of the Spirit, you will respond to the Spirit. If you are born of the earth, you will respond to earthly things. Do you find yourself responding to God's promptings? Do you find yourself responding to God's call? Do you find yourself responding to whatever He tells you to do? Or are you resisting Him all the time? If that's the case, maybe you are not born of the Spirit. Because the Bible says if you are of the Spirit, you will respond to the things of the Spirit. But if you are not of the Spirit, you will respond to the things of the other side. So please check your salvation. Yes, some of you may have declared your faith. Some of you may have given a wonderful testimony. And some of you even have followed the Lord in baptism. And some of you may speak in tongues. But beware that maybe you are not truly born of the Spirit. And the servant who realizes this is the servant who knows what the master wants. The servant who obeys and is prepared for the master's return is the one who knows and follows the master. And it's interesting to note this master is gone. He cannot see the master. And how appropriate it is for us today that we can't see God, but we can hear His commandments. We can read what He has told us to do. Are we following the Master's commandments? Are we following and obeying what he has told us to do? Because if we aren't, maybe we will be cut to pieces and be thrown into the place of the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the parable says. Pretty stern warning here. And perhaps one test on whether you are doing that is to ask yourself this: if time stopped right now and you are standing before God, what is your account to God? If time stopped right now and you have to give an explanation of what your life has been, what would you say? And so Jesus goes into the second parable. Perhaps some people are starting to think of some excuses already. Jesus doesn't let his disciples off. He goes into the second parable, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, what I call the foolish five. 10 virgins going to meet the bridegroom. 10 prepared themselves well with oil for their lamps. As you know, in those days, there were no batteries. There was not any electricity. Oil in the lamps was pretty essential. You don't forget oil for your lamp. You just don't. You know, how can you walk in the dark without a light? You just prepare enough oil. And yet, the foolish five prepared just a little bit of oil. But the master took a lot longer to return. And they ran out of oil. And of course, they asked the other five, could we have some oil? And of course, says, no, we can't, because we only prepared enough oil for ourselves. I wonder whether we have given up because Jesus took too long to come back. You started off well. You know, you had enough oil. You were chugging along. You were serving the Lord. You were reading the Bible. You were doing all things well. But somewhere along your life, you gave up. Somewhere along your life, reading the Word of God wasn't that great anymore. Praying, nah, only for weekends. Serving the church, no time. You gave up. Somewhere along the line, you gave up on serving God. You did not last the distance. And Jesus was warning his disciples. You know, you started off well, but would you end up with a great testimony? Would you end up saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? Just as Paul said, would you be able to say that? Or would you have said to God, well, I did well, didn't I, in the beginning? But now, things are a bit tough. You know, this reason, that reason. Things are a bit tough. Or you might say to yourself, I'll just follow the mañana principle. What mañana means in Spanish? Tomorrow. So it's like your mom or dad used to ask you to do things when you're younger. Can you do this? Mañana. Can you do that? Mañana. Tomorrow. And maybe we have the attitude too that when God is asking us to do things now, we say to God, mañana. That's Spanish, by the way, for tomorrow. I wonder we have that problem that we procrastinate, that we delay, and then we find that we are running out of time. We don't have enough oil in our lamp. Are we the foolish five? As if that is still not enough, Jesus covers yet another base. Chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. What I call the "it's your fault" servant. You see, what was interesting about that parable, because we are reading it in context, is that shouldn't be concerned about that first servant who got the 5 talents. Or we shouldn't be concerned with ourselves with the second servant who got the 2 talents. But we should be focused on that servant, the last servant, who are saying, here's your 1 talent back. Because you are a terrible master, you're an exacting master, you're a very demanding master, and I was afraid of you. Here, you can have your money back. What is Jesus saying about that servant? And that's the focus, the spotlight on that servant. You see, what the servant was actually doing was that he was blaming the master for his lack of productivity, for his lack of results. I wonder whether we are like that servant, making excuses and saying, God, you're to blame. Or before we start blaming God, maybe we are blaming other people. Maybe it's my family condition. You know, my family situation is very tough. I got no time to respond to God, to serve the church, to help other people, to preach the gospel. Or even you can blame the church. And I know many people like to blame me, which is fair enough. But is that excuse going to help you when you meet God? Oh, the pastor stopped me from doing everything and anything, so I couldn't do anything. But I wonder whether we realize that we can't give the excuse before God on Judgment Day. Because if the pastor stopped you from doing things, or somebody stopped you from doing something, and if your heart is always for God, why couldn't you do something in a different way? What would stop you? But here is the servant who blamed God, who blamed his circumstances, who blamed everything except himself. He made excuses. Well, as I said on my first sermon when I became a pastor, I said 3 things I must do now that I'm a pastor. First thing, I must wake up a lot earlier. You know, I always come. I hate to say this, guys, young people, I used to come to church late as well. Yes, I admit. But because I became a pastor, I have to become a bit earlier, a lot earlier than some of you. But I also have to learn to dress a bit better. You know, there are some people who go to church always in shorts and slippers. There's one guy I know in another church. He insists on going to church in shorts and slippers, even in winter. It's interesting. And the 3rd thing I thought I had to do and stop doing is to stop criticizing the pastor, which I have stopped doing. So I don't criticize the pastor anymore. Well, I do actually, but it's another story. Because at the end of the day, the responsibility of us using our talents, the responsibility for carrying out His work lies in you, and in you, and in you, and in every one of us. It's not me, it's not Anne, it's not Pastor Jian, it's not Stanley or Leo or whoever. It is up to all of us to stand up and be counted. And of course, there are some who blame circumstances. You know, something stopped me. I'm busy. But I noticed one thing. I'm old enough to notice one thing at least. We can have obsessions. We can have priorities. You know, I don't have time for a lot of things, but I have time for my obsession. And one of my latest obsession is the leaf sweeping phenomenon. You know what that is? You see, outside my house, the oak trees start to shed their leaves. And it covers the whole floor. And once a week, the leaf sweeping machine comes, the truck comes and sucks up all the leaves. And I like to play this game that I would sweep up all the leaves just before it comes so that I don't have to sweep it again. And no matter how busy I was, no matter what things I had to do, the moment I knew that the truck is coming, I would drop everything and go up and sweep the floor and get the leaves out on the main road, and so the truck would come and sweep all the leaves, and I'll feel very satisfied that my pathway is very clear for next one day before the more leaves fall again. But you know, we have our obsessions too, don't we? We all have our hobbies, our interests, our priorities. And unfortunately, some of these conflict with God's priorities. I wonder whether we're going to drop off these priorities for the sake of God, for the sake of preparing ourselves as servants of God, so that we can testify before Him one day that we have sacrificed something so that His kingdom can be built up. Or I wonder whether that is something too hard for us. The choice is yours, but Jesus has warned us. Some of us may also say, we are, because of my health. One of our ex-church members, her husband was dying of cancer. He was restricted to the hospital ward. But what was his response? Instead of moaning and groaning and complaining about cancer destroying his life, and he had multiple organs in his body wrecked with cancer. The cancer cells are spreading very fast. But during the last few months he was alive, he preached the word to everyone in the ward of the hospital. He never gave up. I wonder whether we are sometimes restricted because our health isn't that good. Sure, we may not be able to travel to do things that we should be doing, but we could do other things. The world today is so much more modern, and electronic things are on the go now. You don't even have to be anywhere. My dad was saying to me, you know more about Malaysia than we do. I said, yeah, of course. I got all my WhatsApp group sending me tons of stuff, hundreds of messages. You know, like sometimes I just don't read my WhatsApp from Malaysia for a few hours. 69 messages have come through. It's like, what do these guys do? So much things, so much time on their hands to send me all this nonsense and information. Surely we can encourage other people, even though our health may not be the best, isn't it? Surely we can do something to preach the word. As there was one concert that newsboys were singing one song, and this speaker was saying, take out all your phones right now and text Jesus loves you to three of your contacts. And every one of you, if it's 100 people here, there's 300 people receiving the message right now. I wonder whether we are always thinking of the ways that don't let circumstances, don't let our health, don't let our family or whatever get us down from preaching and doing His word. I wonder whether sometimes we say, no, God, you're to blame. You didn't give me the best situation. You didn't give me the smoothest conditions. And worst of all, when you share the gospel, you blame people. Because people reject God, right? It's very natural. And you know how much you hate rejection. One of the interesting things about psychology is people hate rejection the most. And that's why whenever someone asks, what's the job or profession you want to do? Nobody writes down, my number one job is to be a salesperson. Any of you put down your profession? You want to be a salesperson? No, because to sell things, you have to endure a lot of rejection. You have to work with people who always say no to you. And it's very negative. It gets you really down. And preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, may be one of them. But that doesn't stop us, isn't it? We cannot blame the victim. We cannot blame others for rejecting the gospel, but our role is to continue sharing the word of God to other people, whether they want it or not. Of course, we have to share it in the way that is helpful to them and not just slam it down their throats. Jesus is telling his disciples, cut out the hypocrisy. Cut out the blame game. Get off your high horse. Because so much needs to be done. The gospel needs to be shared. And of course, we know God has not promised us an easy road. He is the hard master. Exactly what the servant said. He is a hard master. He demands from us that we will be faithful to our task. But I wonder whether we will end up standing before God on Judgment Day and saying exactly what that servant said to God. You're a hard man. I couldn't do what you have asked me to do because it's too demanding. You see, when you read these three parables in context, Jesus gradually and steadily strips away all the excuses you have. The things you wanted to say to God, you know, it's like that sketch, you know. The man before him going to get firing squad, and what do you say? So they thought of the natural disasters. One guy thought he would escape by shouting out fire, but of course the, you know, firing squad fired at him and killed him. So he was out of excuses of what he thought that he could do to escape. And sometimes we are like that in the line of this firing squad. We are about to be shot and we have run out of excuses. Try as we could to think of a word to save us, we couldn't. Jesus is warning us. Jesus warned his disciples in that final week in Jerusalem. And Jesus is warning us. Which brings to the question, why does God nag? You know, there are many ways Jesus taught his disciples. And in the study of the book of Matthew, we have learned certain things Jesus exaggerates in his teaching. If you say to this mountain, rise, and it will be thrown into the sea, you will. Because I've yet to see any Christian make a mountain rise and been thrown into the sea. So it was an exaggeration. Or Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pull it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is an exaggeration. But it is a dramatic exaggeration to emphasize the point that this is so important that it's as though you need to do that to get into heaven. And here Jesus employs another teaching method, a time-honored tradition, nagging. He nags us three times. Be prepared. Don't be complacent. Don't be lazy. Don't be caught off guard. Get out there and do something. Don't be complacent. I wonder whether Jesus needs to say it to us one more time. Because that one more time may be the day that we meet him face to face. And so, friends, I have three warnings for you today. Wake up, wake up, wake up. And just as Jesus did to nag the people, I will also continue to nag you. It's not to be complacent. And let us help to nag one another too. Because nagging is not just the domain of women. It is also the domain of everyone. To remind one another not to be complacent, not to be lazy, not to give up, not to do well in the beginning and then give up later, but to continue to the very end. And if we do that, When we finally see God face to face, we can look at Him and with our heads held up, not because of our works, but because of His grace, has enabled us to sustain our walk and our faith in Him throughout our whole life. Let's pray. Father, if we are complacent today, wake us up. Father, we know You have given each one of us a task. But are we faithful to do what You have called us to do? Father, unclog our ears to hear what You're telling us. Open our eyes to see what You want us to do. Open our mouths to proclaim the good news. Strengthen our hearts to push on whatever obstacles may come our way, and move our feet to go wherever You have sent us to go. And yet, when things don't go well, Father, help us not to give up. Help us not to be complacent, but help us to persevere to the very end. Because You have reminded us in Your word earlier, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. So, Father, grant us Your grace so that we can stand firm for You always. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For our closing video, I want to share with you a song, a video from Keith Green, a man who lived from 1953 to 1982, an American Christian, a very talented composer, pianist, singer. You may not know this, but he was nearly selected to be like the top American teenage idol. But he was beaten to the punch by a person called Donny Osmond. Those of us who are older, do you remember the Donny and Marie show? I'm a little bit country, a little bit rock and roll. So that's their signature song. And Keith Green was supposed to be like that because, you see, he had accomplished a lot of things. He was the youngest ever to sign up with the American Society of Composers, Authors, and Publishers, ASCAP for short. When one of his songs was published, he was only 11 years old when his song was published. By 12, he had written 10 more songs. He was on his way up and up. He was born a Jewish person. He was raised in a Christian sect, and he began doing drugs when he was young, as most young people did in the 60s. After coming close to death from a bad overdose, he decided to search for God. He became interested in philosophy and theology. At 19, he met another musician called Melody, and they were inseparable, and a year later, they were married. He continued searching for meaning, life meaning, until God broke through, as he put it in one of his songs. And he became a believer together with his wife, Melody. He started a ministry called Last Days Ministry, and he published even more songs. His heroes were David Wilkerson, who wrote the book The Cross and the Switchblade, Leonard Ravenhill, and Winky Pratney, who is a very famous youth leader, as well as Charles Finney, great 19th century revivalist, John Wesley and William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. But on July 28, 1982, with 11 other people, Keith Green was killed in a small plane accident. Two of his children, three-year-old Josiah and two-year-old Bethany, was in that plane with him. He was only 29 years old. But his wife survived him, and she had a daughter, one-year-old Rebecca at that time, and she was six weeks pregnant with their fourth child, Rachel. And today, Melody Green still continues his ministry. Here is one of his songs to awake the church. Let's listen to the words of this song. Thank you.
see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling, and you're the one, but like Jonah you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it. Come away from this mess. Come away with me, my love.